Well, last week, okay, so before I start, let me say this. So I'm going to do my very best to finish in time for our table talk, talking around our tables. I know that I can just keep going, and so I'm going to really do my best to finish in time by a quarter till so we can have a conversation around our tables. And I know I got charged by a lot last week for being a hypocrite, for going long after encouraging everybody else to finish on time. So, now that teachers do. They're known for talking. Well, that would be curious. That won't affect what I'm doing, but I don't have any trouble knowing what time it is. I just have things to say. So, all right. Well, we're in John 17. And this is just a great part of the Gospel of John. And last week, I kind of was an introduction and how John is unique among the four Gospels. It has its own take on things. And this chapter 17, is part of the second half of the book of John. The first half, if you remember, up through chapter 12, gave all the signs that verified that Jesus was Messiah. Some of those signs were pretty dramatic, like raising Lazarus from the dead. But the second half of the book of John deals with his instructions to his disciples in the midst of preparing for his passion, for his death and resurrection. And that's all part of the second half of John. And again, last week we covered how Jesus was carefully preparing them for his departure. That was the whole point of it, through giving them an understanding of what was to come and understanding the role of the Holy Spirit once Jesus was gone. So today, we're going to actually look into John 17 in what is known as the High Priestly Prayer. And so in your Bible, it probably has a heading right there that says the High Priestly Prayer or Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. And it's just, that's the title given to it. And it's interesting, though, if you read through that chapter, it says nothing about a priest. And so it has to do with what Jesus is doing there, his role there, rather than what it says. Now, it is interesting that just before this section of Scripture and just after, it does mention a high priest. Look in John 11:49. And in this passage, this is right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And they're all a flutter about it, the leaders are. And so they're talking what they're going to do about this problem of raising people from the dead. In verse 49, it says, but one of them, that's one of the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so there it mentions the high priest, and he unknowingly talks about somebody dying for the people. And so very interesting, and then that's repeated again in John 18:13. But, of course, this is an earthly high priest, not Jesus. Jesus, in fact, is the ultimate high priest for the disciples, for the Jewish nation, and for us. So it's called Jesus' high priestly prayer because of the role he's filling when he's praying for the disciples. Now, let me just back up a little bit and explain how Jesus, even in the book of John, is given the role of prophet, priest, and king. because all these roles are evident in the book of John. So, first of all, Jesus acts as a prophet. If you turn to John chapter 2 for a moment, and you'll see Jesus acting very much like an Old Testament prophet in verse 13. I'm not going to read all this, but it's the Passover of the Jews. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. He's acting like one of the Old Testament prophets going in there and cleaning out the money changers. And so the disciples later on, when they thought about this event, they connected Jesus' passion, his death and resurrection, his passion for God's glory, and connected it to Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." If you look in verse 17, again, John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so they remembered this psalm and connected it with Jesus. And then also notice that in John 14, so moving ahead in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." And so both of these passages talk about his Father's house. So he's in the temple, he cleanses it, his Father's house, and then he prepares them and talks about his Father's house. So he connects the temple with the place of God. And he's passionate about God's purity. One more passage that talks about Jesus as king, as a prophet, and this connects with him being a king, is in chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, 14, the feeding of 5,000. It's one of the seven signs that's given in John. And it says, "When the people saw the sign," again, another one of the signs that he had done, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So keep your finger there, though, because I'm going to refer to this in a moment. But here the people see him as prophet. Very different kind of prophet, but a prophet nevertheless. So there's where we see Jesus as a prophet through the cleansing of the temple and then the feeding of 5,000. Well, Jesus is also acts as a king. Notice the next verse here in John 6, verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So they see him as a kingly figure. And they want to make him king. Later on, chapter 12, move ahead just a few chapters, and they treat him like a king. In 12:12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, that these things had been written about him and that it had been done to him. And so this crowd treats him as a king. And we won't take the time to look at it, but 1 Kings 1:38, this is exactly what happened when Solomon was crowned king. He rode, it says a mule there, but you know, same idea, a donkey, a little horse thing. And they treated him, they treated Jesus like they did Solomon. And then Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we see Jesus treated as king. And of course, later this fickle crowd turns on him. And when he's up for, you know, they choose whether they want him or they want Barabbas. They make a wrong choice. They choose Caesar, essentially, in John 19:15. And even so, at his crucifixion, Pilate puts a little placard on there, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And so he is king. So this chapter, John 17, is titled as his high priestly prayer, and this is him in his priestly role. May not be quite as explicit as him being prophet and king, but John 1, 29 and 36 describe him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So there, this, if you remember what a priest does, they sacrifice the lambs. Likewise, he's described in chapter 10, verses 15, 17, and 18 as a shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And even more interesting is the mention of, again, the current high priest, who I've already read those verses before, Caiaphas, saying that one man might die for the people. It's almost eerie the way that he did that. But it was all part of God's plan. So Jesus fulfills the role of both priest and the sacrifice. That's what's different here. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. And in John 17, he is strictly representing his disciples and us, frankly, before God's throne. He's the intermediary, which is what a priest does, between God and the people. And that's what he's doing here in John 17. So, again, it's called his high priestly prayer. So this prayer has three parts, or logical stages, as he moves from one to the next. Last week, we did the context for this prayer, and the title was, "Because He is Going Away." This week is, "Because His Hour Has Come." And this is where Christ prays for his own glory. This is in verses 1 to 5. Next week, the title is, "Jesus Prays Because His Disciples Remain in the World." And this is verses 6 to 19, Jesus, when he prays for his present disciples. And then the fourth week this month, the title is, "Jesus Prays Because Other Disciples Will Follow." And that's in verses 20 to 26, and Jesus prays for his future disciples. And that's us. So in many ways, he's praying for us in this chapter, particularly the last several verses. So that's what our outline is for this month. But our focus this morning is on Christ's prayer for his glory in verses 1 through 5. Now, if you just highlight the words glory in here, you'll see the word glory in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so this is the focus of this is his glory. But what's really interesting about this is Christ talking with God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he compares Scripture with baby talk. Isn't that interesting? Because it's like God trying to explain spiritual principles to babies. We're so tiny in our understanding of spiritual principles in comparison with the conversation that Jesus and God must have, that's so much more sophisticated. And there's an element of that that's true, but What if we could listen while the Son was talking with the Father? Well, we do, right here. We hear the Son talking with the Father. And so Jesus has been teaching, and now he transitions to prayer. We see that in the first verse of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that's all that he had been doing from chapter 13 to chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "The hour has come." And so he lifts his eyes to heaven. And it was when he directed his eyes to heaven that he directed the attention of the group to prayer. So transition from teaching to prayer. Now, this lifting his eyes to heaven is different than what we do, isn't it? We bow our heads, and that's in reverence for God. But Jesus, and this happens several times in the scriptures where people pray by lifting their eyes to heaven. It was a way that Jews did it. And so I'll give you some passages where you can look them up later. But Psalm 121:1, 123:1, both of them refer to directing eyes to heaven. Ezekiel 33:25, Daniel 4:34, John 11:41, all of them talking about lifting their eyes to heaven. And something to note about this prayer: Jesus is praying as if his death and resurrection has already happened. I'll keep coming back to this because it's the only way this makes sense. He's praying as if everything is completed. And it's important that we keep that in our minds as we go through it. Now, the structure of this passage, verses 1 to 5, is pretty simple. There's a petition in 17:1. We see the purpose for the petition in 17:2 and 3, and then the perfection in verses 4 and 5. So the petition. And once Jesus directs his eyes to heaven, he says, "Father." So he addresses one of the other parts of the Trinity. And here we see them addressing each other. So it's like being a fly on the wall in the room when Jesus addresses his Heavenly Father. It's like listening through the door when your parents are talking and being able to hear what their concerns are and what they're talking about. But it's really more than that. It's more than hearing what they're saying. It's the fact that Jesus the Son is about to experience something nobody has ever had or ever will again. So it's the import, the value of, and the situation that they're in that makes the hearing so valuable. So the ones who invented creation and salvation are having this conversation, and we get to hear what he says. So he addresses him as Father. This identifies their roles, not their equality. You know, that's something different. You don't have time for that today. And then he says, "His hour has come." So Jesus entered time. Think about this. He says, "Hour has come." So when Jesus was in heaven, there were no hours. There's no clock watching in heaven. That's an earthly thing. My hour has come. So when he came to earth, he's now part of, you know, time. And he's part of, just like we are. But he was the master of time, and it did not master him. And repeatedly, Jesus records people, Jesus telling people that his time had not yet come. Look in 2:4, because this happens over and over again in the book of John. He said in chapter 2, verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" So he's very aware of the hour and when it's to happen. Chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And then in verse 8, same chapter, "You go up to the feast. I am not going to up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." So he goes on, he also says it in verse 30 of the same chapter, in chapter 8, verse 20. But then suddenly, his time comes, and it all changes. So look in chapter 12. And it's like chapter 12 is where a switch is flipped, and now it is time. Chapter 12, verse 23, these Greeks come to talk to Jesus, and he says in verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." No surprise, this is in chapter 12, and chapter 13 is where everything changes. It's now no longer public ministry, he's ministering to his disciples. Same chapter, verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come up to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so here, his time is coming. We have signs that this really is the hour. We see the same thing, him using the same phrase, same chapter 12 in verses 31, 32, chapter 13, 1, and verse 31. So when he comes and he says this in John 17, 1, yes, his hour has come. He's been saying that. It's not something new. And then he says to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So I want us to see this reciprocity that's happening between the two, the reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son wants to be glorified for one purpose, to glorify the Father. So they glorify one another. It just so reminds me of the goal of engineers has always been to create a perpetual motion machine. One, you know, like a car with a big generator on top. So turn around, you drive the car, create energy, which gives you enough energy to run the car so you could drive forever without filling up with gas, right? Never happens. You can't ever do that. It's a fake thing. Chimera. It'll never happen. But in this case, the Father and the Son have a perpetual glorification machine. The Father glorifies the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father, and it just goes back and forth for eternity. And John 13, 31, and 32 really demonstrates this. John 13, 31, and 32. It says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" And so this glorification machine is going on here. The Son's going to glorify the Father by means of his obedience and going to the cross, and the Father will then raise him from the dead. And so they fulfill each other. They point to each other. And the Father ultimately gets glory for this astounding fact, planning it out in advance and working it out in space and time. I talked about that last year, how in the world God did that through all the myriad of people, and all these things all came together, the individual choices of people, and yet it all happened in the sovereignty of God. It's beyond anything we could ever understand. And, you know, it's funny. We get so excited, you know, with, like, bank heist movies. All the careful planning that they do, and they've got it timed to the minute, and then it all works out. That's like planning to take a cracker from a baby in comparison to this. I mean, that is nothing with what God worked out in time and space in order for all these things to come together and Christ to be risen from the dead. All these prophecies to be fulfilled. So that's the setup here. That's the beginning and the petition that Christ has, that, that he be given glory so that he can glorify the Father. But in verse 2, we see the purpose for this. Okay? In verse 2 and 3, it says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, the Father's given Christ authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here we have the purpose, and this is actually, I need you to think with me. If you've been in a fog here, you need to sit up straight, because this is a little bit more difficult to understand. So verse 2, your word in your Bible, it may be something like since, or just as, or for. The Greek word kathos that's behind it means just as. Okay, so in other words, the reason for this request is going to be given to us. And so, follow with me here. 17:1 says, glorify your Son, and then he gives the purpose for this, that your Son may glorify you. And then we come to this word, just as. So he's giving the grounds or the reason for that first request. And it is that you granted him authority over all people. And the purpose for that was that he might give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So, putting it in an expanded fashion, in eternity past, before sending Christ to earth, God gave him authority over all humanity on the basis of Christ's future obedient humiliation, death, resurrection, and exaltation, thereby giving eternal life to believers. So the grounds, the reason for Christ's request that God glorify him so he can glorify God, was the plan of salvation. The fact that the reason Christ made this request was because in eternity past, God said, you are going to earth and you are going to, I know you are going to be obedient and rise from the dead. So God, Christ asked that God would glorify him so Christ could glorify God based on this plan of salvation. Christ is making this request on the basis of God's plan that the Godhead conceived long before Adam even sinned or Christ came to earth. So why would God not glorify the Son when it was the plan all along? That was what they had planned to do. So the glorification of the Son brings glorification to the Father. And so it's a tremendous phrase here with this little word. And again, in your Bible, it might be since. That's what ESV has. I forget what NASB has. But even. But the Greek word is just as. So that's the grounds or the basis for that request. But then it talks about eternal life. He says to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The first thing to note about this mention of eternal life is that it is for all those God had given him. And so this is talking about the sovereignty. Only those who God has chosen are saved. We've talked about that other times, but this is just affirming it. One more place that it affirms it. His authority is over all flesh, but eternal life is for those the Father gave to the Son. The language is very clear here. And Jesus clarifies that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we can get into ruts in how we explain what salvation is, and explain it only one way. You know, we'll talk about the plan of salvation and we launch into it and we have one way to explain it. Yet Scripture comes at it in many different ways. They all involve the same elements, but if we reduce it to a formula, we miss the creativity that the Scriptures give us. Frankly, this was the point behind MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, and how people would, you know, fall into these formulas and have no heart for God at all. There is no formula. There are no four steps. Salvation's very different for everybody, but it will always include what it mentions here, the knowledge of God in Christ. It will always include confession and repentance. It will always include a proper understanding. It will always include prayer. So these elements will always be involved, but how we come at it could be very different depending on the situation. Here, he is talking about it in terms of the knowledge and understanding the only true God in Jesus Christ. That's part of it. And so how we get to a person to understand will vary based on their questions, the obstacles they have, their willingness. And so we can't miss how important it is that we give people a proper understanding of God. And then eternal life. This is always, you know, to us, it just, the way that it sounds like living forever. And that is certainly part of it. I'm going to quote from MacArthur's study Bible, so those of you who have it can read along with me at the bottom of your page there. But he says this: eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, in other words, not how long, but divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come, and refers therefore to resurrection and heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life, quote unquote, is in essence nothing less than a participation in the eternal life of the living Word. It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection. And so that's the point here. Eternal life is not just long life, but it's the quality of life. Experiencing heavenly life now, if you will. At least a taste of it. It's not perfect. It never will be while we're on earth. And then finally, verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember, Christ is praying as if the passion was over, as if it was already accomplished, that he had already died, risen, and ascended to heaven. Verse 4, I accomplished the work you gave me to do, which is true up to that point, but there's still more to come. And notice the word work. Christ worked. It's only sinful man who thinks that to not work is good. It was interesting especially in the 1800s, the idea, well, actually long before that, of an English gentleman, you know, independently wealthy, was they didn't need to work. And they looked down on people that worked. But you don't see that in Scripture. In Scripture, people work. Christ himself worked. Jesus had work to do, and not just important work, vital work. Look in John 4. I always like this passage. It's in the middle of the event of the Samaritan woman, and he's been talking with her, and the disciples come back, and they kind of challenge him a little bit. In verse 34, it says, Jesus said to them, my food, because they're worried about it, he hasn't had enough to eat. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is so consumed with his work. It's important to him. And he goes on, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This labor is very important. It's harvesting and reaping. And so we have here an important point that there are souls to harvest for the kingdom of God. I'm going to skip a very nice quote from James M. Boyce because we don't have time. But finally, in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed. So the glory is going to return. And so Jesus recalls this former glory, and it's going to be better. It's going to be better once Christ returns to heaven after his death and resurrection. And so, great passage. And this is only 5 verses. Next week, I have to get through like 15. So let me turn our conversation over to our tables. And you have several questions that you can talk about. And I'll close us at 10. All right. Well, I know that conversations could go on a long time. I trust that's helpful, understanding this passage. Interesting things in here. It's just, I'm just taken with how it's like I said, it's like being a fly on the wall between the Son and the Father. And so we get to hear what they're thinking about and talking about. And salvation's such a big part of it. It's what it's all about. And they conceived that in eternity past, and just amazing. So let me close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have had this opportunity to look at this passage this morning, and we pray that we would continue to think about it, pray about it, and Father, that we would have a passion for your glory the way that Jesus Christ did. And Father, we know that that's a work that you can do in our heart. Father, we pray that you be with us as we move to our morning worship service. I pray that you would be glorified there through all that's said and done, and that the songs we sing and our interaction with the word would exalt you, and be with our fellowship as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.